There we go. Vincent is going to actually come up and start by reading chapter 20 to us in a moment. But as he reads it to us, if you've read it before, which I know many of you have, let's realize that it's meant to be a bit of a shock. You know, it's a bit like a tabloid headline. It's exciting stuff about things that matter. As we go through this, it brings up for us, is God's promise to Abraham going to fail? And what kind of guy is Abraham? And it'd be great, as Vincent's reading it, if you would think carefully about a couple of questions as we read through the chapter. And the first one is, who's the good guys and who are the bad guys in this chapter? In the previous chapter, the bad guys were Sodom and Gomorrah. But in this chapter, I think it's a bit surprising. Who's the person who does what God wants? Who tells the truth and who tells lies? Who's the one who's living a life of trust in God? And then the second question is, how does God treat those who behave badly in this chapter? In the last chapter, God sent fire and brimstone from heaven down on those who sinned. God gave them what they deserved. And when you looked at how they behaved, they had no excuse. But in the previous chapter, we've got God's justice. He gives death for disobedience. But what about in this chapter? What does God give to the bad guys in this chapter?
Okay, Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them what had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech bought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah he said, 'I'm going to give your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah."
Thank you. So let's sum up by let's review by where we've got to with Abraham so far. In chapter 12, God promises to make Abraham a great nation and to bless the whole world through him. In chapter 14, Abraham is given a great victory by the Lord over a bunch of kings. And then in chapter 15, Abraham has a vision in which the Lord makes a covenant with him and gives him more detail about the promise. In chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abraham and gives him circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And he makes it clear to Abraham that the son the Lord has promised will be his and Sarah's child, despite their age. And in chapter 18, the Lord appears to Abraham again, and again he emphasizes that Sarah and Abraham are going to have a child together. And if you're wondering at this stage whether the Lord is up to the job of delivering on that promise, we have a rather horrifying demonstration of his power in chapter 19 as he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, by this stage, you'd have to hope that Abraham has got the message. The Lord has personally appeared to Abraham on quite a few occasions, promised him great things over and over, and the Lord has shown that he's powerful and that he can do whatever he wants. Now, when I read these chapters, I often wish that I was like Abraham. I don't want to be an ordinary Christian. I'd really quite like to be super Christian. I don't want to be struggling with trusting God. I don't want to struggle with falling into sin. And I don't want to be generally a bit pants at the whole Christian thing. And so I think the temptation is that we read the story of Abraham and look for tips on how we can be super Christians. It's easy for us to look at these chapters and to mostly look at Abraham as a model for how we're supposed to live, as a great decision maker, a great man of prayer, and especially as a great man of faith. And we think, if only I could make decisions like Abraham, if only I could pray like him, and most of all, if only I had faith like him, imagine what an amazing Christian I would be if I was like Abraham. But if we look at Abraham and see Superman, the writer of Genesis has the kryptonite standing by, and it's the kryptonite of the chapters in between the ones I talked about earlier. And they turn Abraham the Superman into Abraham the Sinner-man. Abraham hears the Lord speak in one chapter, and then in the next chapter, he often responds by turning around and doing something stupid, by failing to pray about it, and generally showing zero trust in God's promises and God's power. So in chapter 12, Abraham and Sarai run off to Egypt, and he pretends that Sarai is his sister. He manages to combine some pretty poor decision-making with failing to trust God to keep him safe, and he throws in some lying and deceit for good measure. The Lord sorts that mess out for him. Then in chapter 16, Abraham and Sarai have got tired of waiting for God to give them their promised son, so they decide they'll take matters into their own hands. Sarai comes up with the brilliant plan of, Abraham, why don't you sleep with my servant? Hagar duly gets pregnant with Ishmael, and if you know what happens later in Genesis, you'll realize this plan is not a stunning success. In fact, it's a disaster. And that's even if you gloss over the fact that Abraham there is sleeping with his wife's servant, and his wife actually suggests this. This is not a model marriage for us. And then we get to this chapter where Abraham shows that he's, A, got a poor memory. He's apparently completely forgotten how badly it worked out last time in Egypt. And of course, B, he still lies and deceives. This chapter is not here to tell us how to be like Abraham, because there isn't really anything good about what Abraham does here. So what is the chapter here for? Why has God chosen to tell us this about Abraham? And I'd say there's two big points from this chapter. The first one is that God keeps his promise to Abraham. God's word is absolute. He's not going to let Abraham's foolishness get in his way. And the second one is that God is gracious. God doesn't treat Abraham the way he deserves. And I want us to jump ahead a bit here and think how this applies to us before we look at the passage in more detail. Don't you think that this is just so encouraging for us? We can think I'm like Abraham because we know that we don't keep our eyes fixed on God and his promises the way that we ought to. We know that we don't live up to God's standards the way we should do. We know that we're not super Christians. And we know too, don't we, that we're not part of a super church. I mean, do we sometimes look around this building, which compared to the thousands and thousands of people around us seems so small and feels a bit small and insignificant? Don't we sometimes get annoyed or frustrated with the particular things the church is doing, whether that's here in the mission or in the wider church. Don't we wonder where God is in the mess of our individual lives and in the way that the church is going? This chapter speaks to us in those concerns. So let's go back and look at the promises that God made to Abraham. In chapter 15, verse 1, God says that he is Abraham's shield and reward. And those words should have been a great comfort to Abraham if he felt that he was in danger. God was his shield. In other words, if anyone's going to swing a sword at Abraham, God's going to get in the way and stop it. God said, if Abraham needs protecting, God is going to do it. And not only has God promised to protect Abraham, he has also promised to give Abraham and Sarah together a son. Have a look at chapter 17, 21. God says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. So God's promised that within a year from that event, Sarah and Abraham will have a son called Isaac. Now, I reckon promises from God don't come any more specific than that. It's not even that long, is it? I mean, if Isaac's going to be born in a year, that means Sarah's going to know she's pregnant a while before then. Very few people in the history of the world have had such a direct, comforting promise from God. And so how does Abraham respond to this direct, comforting promise? Well, he forgets about it, doesn't he? He starts to worry. Can God really take care of me? And he tells what was apparently had become a habitual lie for him about Sarah, and he pretends that she's his sister. Now, this might have worked well maybe in some parts of the country if he was away from a king. If somebody said, can I marry Sarah? He could legitimately say, she's my sister. No, you can't. But when a king decides that he's going to take a woman, he doesn't go and ask anyone. He says, she's mine. And this is exactly what happens. Abimelech decides to take Sarah, and he does. Now, you've got to imagine that at this point, Abraham is probably not feeling great about things. How on earth can God give him and Sarah a child now? Sarah's somebody else's wife. And if Sarah does, by some miracle, have a child in a few months' time, how's he going to know it's his? It's a mess. But then God intervenes, and he prevents Abimelech from touching Sarah, so he makes certain that any child of Sarah's is sure to be Abraham's. And he sends a dream to Abimelech, warning him who Sarah is. And the result is that Sarah is restored to Abraham. Abraham's life is safe. Sarah's life is safe. And most of all, God's promise to Abraham and Sarah to give them a child is safe. So that's the first point. God keeps his promises. But the second thing is that we can see God's grace here. Remember what happened in the previous chapter. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah sinned, and God judged them. They got what they deserved. They got suffering as a result of their sin. They got death because they disobeyed. But who's the bad guy in this chapter? Isn't it Abraham? He lies about his wife, with the result that she gets taken away to be Abimelech's wife. He's unwilling to trust God to protect him, and he's more concerned with his own life than God's promises. Abraham is apparently also unconcerned about the judgment that this is going to bring on Abimelech's head. And you can see, Abimelech's pretty annoyed about this, isn't he? God kept Abimelech from touching Sarah, but without God's intervention, Abimelech would have committed adultery with Sarah. And just look at the way Abraham tries to excuse himself as well. In verse 11, he says, well, I thought there was no fear of God in this place. Actually, there was. Abimelech did exactly what God told him to. Verse 12, he says, he tries to weasel out of it instead of owning up to what he's done. Really is my sister. Well, she's your half-sister, and that wasn't what you were saying. And then in verse 13, doesn't this remind you of Adam? When God caused me to wander from my father's household, he's trying to shift the blame onto God. And isn't this the amazing thing about this passage? God doesn't give Abraham what he deserves. He doesn't punish Abraham. He intervenes and he blesses him. Look at verses 14 and 15. Abimelech, instead of kicking Abraham out of the country, he gives him sheep and cattle and slaves and silver. And he says, pick whatever land you want. Go and live in there. Isn't that amazing? Abraham deserves judgment, but he gets blessing instead. It's grace. It's God's undeserved kindness to Abraham. So to sum up where we've got to, this chapter has two big messages for us. Our God's a promise-keeping God. He's not going to let his word fall to the ground. He won't let his promises fail. And he certainly won't have his will frustrated by the will of men and women. God promised Abraham that he would bless the world through Abraham and Sarah's descendants. And in this chapter, God is keeping that promise on track despite what Abraham does. And our God's gracious. He gives mercy where only judgment is deserved. Our God sees the lack of trust, the lying, the foolishness of Abraham, and he doesn't throw Abraham out. He blesses him. This chapter is here to make you wake up and smell the fall in humanity. This chapter invites you to stop thinking, Abraham is my hero, and to start thinking, God is my hero. We're not supposed to come away from these chapters thinking, Abraham, he was such a great guy. We're supposed to come away thinking, God, he's amazing. And of course, we see that, we learn that from the way that God speaks to and works with an ordinary, fallen, untrusting human being like Abraham. So here's the thing. We're not supposed to read this and think, I wish I was like Abraham, or even I'm going to try really hard to be like Abraham. We're supposed to read this and realize we're already like Abraham. Abraham did believe God, and he did have faith in God, and he did follow God's call. But he also told lies. He didn't always trust God, and he fell flat on his face much of the time. And that's like us, isn't it? I have to admit, I've never tried to pass my wife off as my sister, but I don't always trust God to protect me and care for me. I don't always tell the truth. I don't live some kind of super Christian life. Like Abraham, I live a normal Christian life. As well as having times when I delight in following God and trusting him, I have times when I turn away from him. And in those times, I don't have to despair, because God has promised to keep me to the end, to bring me safely to heaven, despite the things that I do wrong. If I fail God, as I often do, I can trust God's promise to keep me safe despite my failures. So I wonder if some of you here this morning feel the burden of your own sins and your own failures. I'm not talking here about difficult circumstances. This passage is actually about having done things that are wrong and realized that we haven't lived the way God tells us to. I wonder if you can think for a moment of something that you are ashamed of in your Christian life. And I guess be thankful that unlike Abraham, it's not going to be written down for everyone else to read. But if that is you, look at Abraham and be encouraged. We're not supposed to shy away from recognizing our guilt. We acknowledge to God that we've done wrong, and we ask him for forgiveness. But we can do that knowing that God works through people like you and me, people who aren't good enough, people whose faith is weak, and people whose actions are not what they should be. God worked through Abraham, who you have to say was pretty rubbish. I'm pretty rubbish too, and so are you. But God chooses to work through us too. But God's promise-keeping and God's grace aren't just seen in the way that he deals with us as individuals. Just like the promise was made to Abraham's descendants, to a whole big group of people, the people of Israel, God's made promises to us together as a church, as a group of Christian believers. I wonder if you can think of something that the church and the sort of wider context has done, which you personally find deeply embarrassing amongst your non-Christian friends. I mean, I know I certainly can. I'm not going to bring up any examples because but despite the most embarrassing things that the church has done, God is still faithful to his church. Don't you see how brilliant it is that God works that way? God's promises don't depend on us getting things right. God's promises depend on him being faithful. That's a great comfort to me. And I hope it is to you too. When we see people in the wider church who are enemies of the gospel, or who bring the church into disgrace by their sinful behavior, or are out of touch with the world around us, or who don't have concern for the poor, or people who question God's promises, the temptation is that we despair. We think, how on earth can the church make it when it's rubbish? Or we look at the local church. You know, maybe we look around the mission. Maybe some of you are frustrated with the decisions that the leaders have made. Or maybe some of the leaders are frustrated with some of the decisions you've made. Maybe we look at how small we are, or we worry about whether the music's good enough, or if the children's work is exciting enough, or if enough people are becoming Christians. Whatever it is that worries us, we look at the church that we're part of, and the temptation is to despair about what can be achieved when we know that we're not up to the job. This passage reminds us, thankfully, that God will keep his promises to the church, even though we're not up to it. God will keep his promises, even though we don't keep our eyes fixed on those promises. Now, how can we be sure that God's going to do all this for us? Whether that's individually or as a church together. And the answer is that Sunday school classic, Jesus. Back in chapter 12, God promised that the whole world was going to be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And as New Testament Christians, we can look back to Jesus. We can see that Jesus fulfills that promise to Abraham. Through Jesus, the whole world is blessed. Everyone can have the hope of heaven because of Jesus. And because we can see how God kept his promise to Abraham in Jesus, we can be confident ourselves that God will keep his promise to us. Jesus is the guarantee that God is going to keep his promise to us. Just listen to 2 Corinthians 4:13. It's written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." How do I know that the promise God has made to one day raise me from the dead will come true? How can I be sure that God's going to keep that promise? We believe it because God raised Jesus from the dead. Over 3,000 years ago, God made promises to Abraham that he kept completely. Abraham wasn't a super Christian, but God didn't let Abraham's foolish and sinful behavior get in the way of his promises back then. And God won't let our foolish and our sinful behavior get in the way of his promises now. God's going to keep his promise to us to one day raise us from the dead, to one day present us to God despite our failings and our sin. Now, if you're tempted to despair this morning, if you can't bear to look at yourself, then look at Jesus instead. Jesus paid the price for your sin on the cross, and just as God raised Jesus from the dead all those years ago, so one day he'll do the same for you. If you're tempted to despair about the church this morning, if you can't see how the church can possibly carry out the mission that Jesus has given it, if you're disappointed and depressed about the human failings that you see in the church, then be encouraged. God will keep his promises. He will keep bringing people in, and he will keep building up his people despite the church's failings. In all of this, God's power is displayed, isn't it? It's pretty clear when we look at Abraham, or when we look at ourselves, or when we look at the church, that men and women aren't up to scratch. But that just makes it clear that any growth we see in ourselves, the encouragements that we see in the church, they're due to God's grace, God's kindness to people who don't deserve it. This chapter is here to encourage us. It's to tell us that God always keeps his promises, even if we fail God. God won't abandon us when we turn away from him, but he keeps his promises to us. God's gracious to us. He gives us kindness that we don't deserve. So can you identify with Abraham in this passage? Are you a bit like Abraham? Filled with faith one day, a bit flaky the next. Then put your trust in the same God Abraham followed. The God who keeps his promises and who's kind to us when we don't deserve it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of kindness to those who don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, that you're kind to me, though I don't deserve it. Thank you that you're kind to each of us, though we don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, too, that you've given us such great promises. And thank you that we can rely on them because of what Jesus has done. Thank you that we can look back at the cross and see our sins forgiven. And thank you we can look back to the resurrection and see there the certainty that one day you will do the same for us. In Jesus' name, amen.